This morning we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to see the author of Hebrews quote from a psalm that declares Christ in all his majesty. So Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is a picture of our beautiful Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning to you. So good to see you all here today. We love being with you guys. Our favorite people on earth, and so every Sunday is a joy for us to be here with you. Thank you, Joshua. Thank you, Chris Beecher. Thank you, Praise Team, for the way you've led us so far in hearing from the Lord and singing his praises, and now we get to hear more from him in his word. Would you join with me now as we pray and ask for God's blessing on our time of study? Lord, you are so good to us and so beautiful, and we pray that today, through the ministry of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, who works mightily in your people, that you would cause us to behold more and more of the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we would see in him the answer for our deepest needs, and that we would see in him the all-sufficiency that is needed to save sinners and bring them to God. Lord, let us glory in Jesus today. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, passage Joshua just read for us. As you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. Sometimes finding someone else to do your job for you can be pretty difficult to do. That's no doubt what was being muttered in a Chinese courtroom last month in a story that feels like it is straight out of an offbeat comedy. It all began when real estate developer Tan Yuhi hired a hitman to take out a rival developer. The developer's name was Wei Mu. And he hired the hitman for the equivalent of over $282,000. The only problem was the hitman that Tan hired wasn't really all that eager to actually do the job. So he subcontracted it out to a second hitman for half the price, $181,000. But you know what? The second hitman didn't really find himself in the mood to do that particular day. It was to perform a hit. So he, in turn, subbed out the job to a third Chinese hitman, offering him $109,000 for the deed. And in what was becoming a pattern, the third hitman thought better of what he had gotten himself into and decided to call upon yet another fourth hitman to this time, you know, actually take out the target. Hitman 3 was kind enough to only skim about $10,000 off the top, leaving the fourth hitman $99,000 in exchange for the deed. But, and you'll never see this coming, you know what Hitman 4 couldn't, for whatever reason, bring himself to do? Carry out the hit. So he called upon a fifth and final hitman, paying this man only a measly $14,000, and trusting that surely, finally, at last, he had found someone who would do the job. He hadn't. The fifth hitman was just as reluctant as the rest, but instead of summing out the job once more, he hatched a different kind of plan, a way to con the cons by arranging with the target, Wei Mu, to fake the man's death so that hitman number 5 could pocket the money and Wei could go on his merry way, safe from danger. It all seemed to have worked perfectly when Wei posed for a picture as a captive, which was circulated back up the hitman chain to the developer Tan. But Wei had a trick of his own for these hitmen, the last and best double cross of all. He turned around and reported them to the police. And as a result, all five hitmen were arrested and hauled into court along with the original instigator, Tan, and charged with intentional homicide. There is this amazing picture circulating through the internet of the six of them standing side by side in the courtroom, handcuffed, surrounded by police officers, and a portrait of total ineptitude. They were all sentenced to between 2 and 5 years prison time, which in a way doesn't seem like nearly enough for what they were trying to do. But then again, the court may have deemed that criminals as bungling and inept as these didn't constitute much threat to the public safety. Speaking of bungling and inept, if I can be so direct with my terms, do you know who else fits that profile when it comes to doing their assigned job? Would you believe this morning if I said humanity? That is, the race of mankind. That might strike you as something totally unfair for me to say. After all, how can I paint with so broad a brushstroke about all of mankind? And besides, didn't I see your last glowing performance review at your job? I didn't see it, but congrats on that. Congrats on a good performance review. That's not exactly the job I'm thinking of, however, today. Instead, I'm thinking more broadly of the job that God has given to mankind of exercising dominion over the world that he's made, of being, we might say, his vice rulers over creation, ruling it in obedience to God's greater rule. And today I want to build a case from Scripture that we have not performed that job well, and that because of this, we stand in need of someone to do our job for us. But in the face of bad news about us, and that is bad news, I also want to share with you today good news for failures like you and me. And the good news is Jesus. Jesus, the perfect human, or as the main idea in your bulletin says, Jesus as the last Adam crowned with glory and honor, precisely because he fulfills God's design for humanity, getting it right where we have failed and accomplishing his mission in the most surprising of ways. And to unpack all of that today, I want to invite you to come with me on a journey from Genesis to Psalms to Hebrews chapter 2, as we see Jesus as the answer to our failure and Jesus as the one who gathers us up into his victory. And then we're going to celebrate that victory today as we take the Lord's Supper together. All right, so I'd like to tackle this in three parts, if I may. First, I want to give you the background story in Genesis and Psalms. So the background leading up to Hebrews chapter 2. Then second, I want to look at how the author of Hebrews finds in Jesus the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 8. And finally, I want to think about the grace and the hope that that brings to failures like you and me. Grace and hope for us. Okay, so that's where we're headed. And first up then, I want to share with you the background story. The background story. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as his crowning act in creation, God for the first time makes a creature in his own image. And it's mankind, and listen to the task that they are given. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Okay, did you catch that there? Let them have dominion, God said. That is, God was setting up humans to be his vice rulers over creation, to rule the earth under his own greater rule. They will subdue the earth, they will create and make beauty from it, and Adam will even name the animals on it as an exercise of his rule. But, of course, ruling under God's rule will mean that Adam and Eve will need to listen to and obey the voice of God. It will mean that they don't try to wriggle out from under God's authority to try and be an authority unto themselves. It'll mean that they need to trust that God's rules safeguard them in the good and blessed way. And in the span of about one page turn in most of our Bibles, all of that is exactly what they don't do. Exactly what they fail to do. Our first parents listen to the voice of the serpent, distrust that God is good to them, convince themselves that God is being withholding, try to cast off God's rightful authority, launch what can only be described as a coup against the universe's great king. the little kings have now become rebel kings. And this is bad. To say that this puts a damper on their rule would be an understatement. We can't even get out of chapter 3 before we learn that it will take painful, sweaty labor fighting against thorns and thistles just to coax provision from the ground. We can't even get out of chapter 4 before we see the first human death, and that by murder, no less. And we can't even get out of chapter 5 of Genesis without hearing over and over again the drumbeat of death marching through the human generations. And he died. And he died. And he died. Some rule we have as humans now. It's not that the rule has been eliminated. After all, in chapter 9 of Genesis, after the fresh start brought about by the flood, God once again repeats the instructions to Noah and his family to rule over creation. But it is, we have to say, an impermanent rule, susceptible to death by animals, or death by other humans, or eventually for us all, death by something. And as chapter 9 goes on to show, it is also a misdirected rule, still susceptible to the failures of our sinful hearts, which pervert our rule, which corrupt it and misuse it for the cause of our own little mini rebellions, cast in the mold of Adam's first one. We rule, it's just that we do it badly. Our performance review, you might say, has come in, and it's not a good one. Friends, have you been able to find yourself in that description yet? I know I have. Nevertheless, all of these problems don't change the magnitude of the gift God has given to humanity. Just listen to the awe in David's voice when he writes about that gift in Psalm chapter 8, and I'm going to pick up there in verse 3. David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Did you hear there in that description all that God has done for us as humankind? We are remembered and cared for by him. We are made only a little lower than a heavenly being. We are crowned with glory and honor and given the status as vice rulers over God's creation to put all things in subjection under our feet. What a place humans have been given in the created order. And we have to add, what a mess we've made of the privileges we've been given, frustrating God's good purposes for us and his good purposes through us by our sin and by the consequences it brought about, like death. And so for an Israelite who read Psalm chapter 8, there had to have been something of a tension in his mind as he thought about all that God had given him versus what he had made of that great privilege. That is a good tension for our own minds as well, I think. Think of all the good in this world that we have sadly left undone. The times when we have not brought creation to reflect the beauty and goodness of his creator. Think about the times when we've made things ugly and bad because of our sin. Think about the harm and the pain that we can inflict on each other. The very image bearers that God cares for. Think about the harm and pain we can inflict on the rest of creation. Think about the rebellion this amounts to against God. We have been given so much and with it done so little. Vice rulers guilty of treason. If you were God, what would you do with a people like that? Now, I know what my answer might be, and it's not pretty. It would involve a lot of lightning bolts. But do you know what God did instead with people like this? You know what God's answer was? He loved them. He gave his son to taste death for them. He sent his son to get right the job that they had done wrong, the job of ruling his creation with it in subjection to him. We're ready now to look at Hebrews chapter 2, which is what all this backstory has been building up to. And here is Hebrews chapter 2 in three parts. Three parts. It'll go pretty quickly. First, look with me at verse 5, which tells us that Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to angels. That, by the way, is not a new theme. If you've been here in the Hebrews study, you'll remember we got 11 whole verses about it back in chapter 1. The author is back to that theme again now, and here's what he has to say. Verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. That is to say, when it comes to the world to come, which is probably another way of speaking about the end time kingdom of God that has already broken into the present and will come in its fullness at Christ's return. When it comes to that, it won't be angels who are ruling it. It won't be to them that all things are made subject. Why? The implicit answer here seems to be because that role has already been fulfilled by someone better, namely the one who fulfills the passage that's about to be quoted next. And who is that? Who's going to rule with creation in subjection to his good rule? To whom will all things in the world to come be subject? It's not angels, verse 5. And then from then on, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So that brings us to the quotation now. Second part, if you look at verse 6 through the first part of verse 8, we see that Jesus fulfills God's design for humanity. Jesus fulfills God's design for humanity. Definitely going to recognize the quote here. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Sound familiar now? Ring true in your ears? You know where that comes from? It's from Psalm chapter 8, the one we looked at just a moment ago, where David is amazed at the role that God has given to mankind in his created order, even though we also have to couple that with the realization that we have misused the rule that God has given us. But now quoting it here, I think the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8 in order to make what I take to be a stunning conclusion about it. Just as he was fond in chapter 1 of quoting the Psalms to show Jesus' superiority to angels, I think he is making a similar move here and claiming that the description of humanity in its ideal, made to fulfill God's design for us, ruling the earth under his greater rule, has finally found a man equal to the job. Finally found it, and it's Jesus. Jesus who does our job for us before God where we have failed to do it. Fulfilling verse 6, he is truly man, sharing entirely in our human nature. Fulfilling the first part of verse 7, he became for a little while lower than the angels in his incarnation and his humiliation. Fulfilling the second part of verse 7, he was crowned with glory and honor in his resurrection and exaltation to reign as king. And fulfilling verse 8, one day in his triumphant return, he will rule with all things being put in subjection under his feet. In his nature, verse 6, in his past, verse 7a, in his present, verse 7b, and in his future, verse 8, Jesus fulfills God's design for humanity. He is what we were created to be and failed at. He has done our job that we didn't accomplish. He is the perfect human where we have not been. He is the second, the true, and the better Adam. He is the obedient vice ruler. He is the earth's long-awaited king. Third part, the second part of verse 8 through verse 9, where the author comments on the quotation he's quoted. So, author's comments here. Here's what we read, picking up partway through verse 8. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now, it helps me to think of these verses as commenting on the three main points of similarity between Jesus and the Psalm 8 quotation. In verses 6 through 8a, the order went humiliation, exaltation, final triumph, or made lower, crowned, and all things in subjection. That's not exactly the order the author makes his comments here. For him, the first thing he tackles is the idea of Jesus' final triumph in which all things are placed in subjection under his feet. In verse 8, our author wants us to know that, listen, when it comes to what Jesus will rule, this includes nothing in its scope. But, he adds, we're still waiting on God's timing for it to come in all of its fullness. And just think, brothers and sisters, how our own personal experience as Christians shows that very fact. Has Christ taken up his end-time rule as perfect king? Well, we would have to say, yes, that's exactly what he's doing by his Spirit in our hearts if we're his people. While we are not even close to all that we will be one day, it's clear that something supernatural has gotten a hold of us to begin to change us from the people we once were to those who are being brought progressively to live under God's rule. Too many transformed lives and testimonies of grace in this room to say that Jesus is not reigning. He is. But we have to ask, thinking about what our author goes on to say, is Christ's rule total and complete? Is it total and complete over us? No, it's not, as our remaining sin unfortunately points out. And that's just thinking about Christ's rule in his redeemed people. Think even further about the world that we see. Think about Christ's enemies, declared enemies in rebellion against him throughout the world. Those who are intent on resisting him as king. Think about all the sad things and the bad things that happen in our world. The suffering and the grief and the paining and the death. Think about death, that final enemy that Christ will one day conquer. And yet, today, people still die. No, what we see now can't be the fullness of Christ's reign that is among us. There has to be a final triumph yet to come. You see, Christ's kingdom may now be a thing of small beginnings, but it will one day blossom and grow to fill up the whole world when Jesus returns, subdues every enemy, raises and transforms every believer, swallows up death for all time, and reigns without rival over all of creation. It's not here yet, but friends, it's coming. It's coming. The day when all the sad things and all the bad things in us and around us will come untrue. Next, the author, as he makes his comments on things, comments on Christ's humiliation in the first part of verse 9. So we saw him tackle his final triumph. Now he's talking about his humiliation in verse 9. We may not yet see the world to come in all of its fullness, but he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Him? This world has seen. The Jesus who was made man, who entered into the sufferings and the travails of our human condition, who relinquished heaven's praises for lowly birth, who gave up the company of angels for humanity's cruel mistreatment, who was crucified and buried and dead. We may not have seen the world to come, but him we have seen. And now this may seem like a terrible way to kick off the rule of the second Adam. I know, let's send him to earth, not to conquer it in one fell swoop, but instead to suffer and die in it? What kind of plan is this? That's where we say, what seems to be foolishness to man is really the wisdom and power of God at work. Because in his dying, Jesus was dying for sinners, for precisely those who have resisted God's rule, so that their sins might be forgiven, their hearts might be changed to begin to live under God's rule. It was God's way of making sure that the world to come would be inhabited by more people than just Jesus. And besides, Jesus' death wasn't the end, but in God's remarkable wisdom, just the prelude to his greatest triumph when Jesus was exalted to reign as king, or as verse 9 says, Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So notice this. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he crowned him as perfect man with the glory and honor that humans originally shared to take up that rule that humans were given. And in Jesus now, we see the perfectly obedient man. A man so obedient that he was willing to taste death to reclaim ruined sinners? A man who fulfills God's design for humanity? A man in whom primal glory and sovereignty are restored to the race of man? This is God's ultimate vice ruler. This is the one who does the job we failed at. We have finally found the faithful man. Here's the one who deserves the crown. And notice here that by ending on this note of Jesus' work for sinners, how in God's purpose he was sent to taste death by the grace of God for the very ones who had rebelled against him, I think the author just leads us right into our third and final point of this sermon, which is the grace and hope that Jesus brings to failures like us. Grace and hope for us. And so I guess this is the application part. You can consider four points here that I'd like to make. First, Jesus' suffering death under God's wrath means that if we trust in Jesus, we don't have to. Right? Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, tasting death on behalf of all those who would ever repent and believe in him. And so there is then, if you are trusting in Jesus, no more wrath for you to face. Do you know that feeling when you've done something wrong and your conscience accuses you, and something about that says, you deserve punishment for what you've done? Maybe that even replays in your mind. Maybe you think about times, think about things that you've done. You deserve punishment. You see, your conscience isn't misfiring there. We are guilty. We do deserve punishment. In fact, we deserve eternal punishment under God's wrath. But Jesus has come and absorbed and drained and exhausted the wrath of God that God's people deserved, and so that everyone who trusts in him, there might be no more wrath for them to face. Being apart from Jesus has to feel kind of like the sword of Damocles dangling by a thread above your head. At any moment, you'd be cast into eternity, subject to the wrath of God for all time. And then what Jesus has done is allowed that sword to fall on him so that forever and always it might never fall on you. No more wrath. No more wrath for those who are in Christ. Second, Jesus' obedience becomes our performance review before God. His obedience becomes our performance review. That is, when we trust in Jesus, the Father looks at us as if we had performed as well as Jesus did. He counts Jesus' record of righteous obedience to be ours, as if you and I had obeyed just that well. And because he sees Jesus as his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, he sees those who trust in Jesus as beloved sons and daughters in whom he's well pleased. What a verdict to return about us. The fact is, that verdict holds true on our best and our worst days alike. When we obey a little bit more, we don't become a little more accepted. We just always have been accepted. When we disobey and botch it and blow everything, we don't become less accepted and less loved by God. We remain justified, declared righteous because of the work of the Son. Such good news for us. Jesus is the answer then to our being a failure. And it means that when we fail, our failures don't jeopardize one bit God's love for us or his acceptance of us. Because the perfect man has come, we don't bear the crushing weight of having to be perfect men and women ourselves in order for God to love and accept us. No, he does this already fully and completely if we trust in Jesus. But for as wonderful a truth as that is, I know that for every one of us who's a Christian, we long for even more deliverance from sin. We long ultimately for this day when we no longer sin anymore. And Hebrews 2 has something to say even to this. This is our third application point. It's the promise that one day Jesus will finish the work he started of bringing all things in subjection to himself. One day he'll finish that work. He is ruling in us if we believe. Really and truly, he's taken up his rule in our hearts. We're not the people we used to be. But one day, glory of glories, his rule will be total and complete in us. The day when all things are placed in subjection under his feet. And so in verse 8, there is a note of hope for us when it says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Not yet doesn't mean not ever. It means it's coming. Final triumph is coming one day, and when that final triumph happens and Jesus reigns without rival over a new creation, left out in all of that will not be your heart and mine. Those hearts will be made totally new so that no more taint of sin remains, no more love of sin remains in them, only pure hearts fully and totally devoted to our Lord. That is such good news. And it's hope for us when we fall again and again and find ourselves saying with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am." So if that describes you and perhaps your past week, hang on, stay in the fight, keep fighting against sin, because the shadows are giving way and the day is already dawning and the light is shining through. And one day it will fill the world with pure and perfect light when the sons of God are brought into the fullness of their intended glory. And in that wonderful world of light, the most amazing and surprising thing will happen, our fourth point here. Jesus, the perfect ruler, will grant us to share in his rule, will grant us to join him in his rule over the new earth. Here's the Bible itself. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we also will reign with him. Or listen to Jesus himself in Revelation 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What a promise that is. A day when we will finally be all that God made us to be. To be co-regents with Christ, to share in his reign, to finally sync up fully with our created purpose, to at last realize our imperial destiny. What a day that will be. So as we transition now to taking the Lord's Supper, I just want to invite you to feast with me by faith upon Jesus, the one who removes God's wrath, who has earned for us his righteousness, who promises to remove every taint of our sin, and who gives us one day to share in his reign. Let's give thanks now to God for the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. God, how we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and how we do thank you for his perfect obedience, his perfect fulfillment of the role that humanity was supposed to embody. How we thank you for the grace that you sent this very perfect king not to, in his first coming, stamp out all rebels and trace of opposition, but instead to suffer and die and make atonement for them so that you might bring your people into your kingdom, so that they might share in your reign, Jesus. God, how we thank you for this great plan and for grace much greater than we deserve. We pray today that as we take the Lord's Supper, you would strengthen and nourish us in this gospel. That we would recall today that your invitation to participate in the Lord's table does not depend on our own performance review, but depends upon our faith in Jesus, who has performed perfectly in our place. As we eat and drink, remind us of this gospel. Let us know the freedom and the release that it should bring in our souls. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.